Well, good evening and welcome to Bible Bases Broken Bread Bible Study with me, Ron Bailey from Bible Base, and Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk, who is in Exeter, and we've actually lost the online connection between him and me as regards our audio. So he's down in the boiler room kind of organizing things. I have no idea what he's doing. So this is absolutely just, this is real faith. I'm just preaching out into the open, not knowing where it's going, but trusting that you will hear this and that it will be a blessing to you. Welcome. If you've never been to us before, you're doubly welcome. We're in the middle of, well, I don't know about the middle. We're partway through our studies in the letters to the Galatians, and we've come tonight to study 24. We started these way back in May in 2020. So 24, divide that by what, 4? And you get 6. So that's about 6 weeks we've been doing these things for now. Let me make a start and tell you where we're up to. The introduction. We've come to the point where we've been laying down the truth as Paul has revealed it to us. And I ought to have said this before, if I haven't already said it, that whenever I say Paul says or Paul writes, I always mean the Holy Spirit by the pen of Paul or by the voice of Paul. When the disciples were gathered together in the upper room and they were about to choose a replacement for Judas, they quoted from David and they used this phrase and they said, "The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David." That's a great insight into the way that inspiration works with the scriptures. The Holy Spirit spoke, but through the mouth of David. That means he used David's vocabulary. It also means, if you like, that he had David's accent. He had access to David's emotions and David's history and all kinds of things. And that's really what happens in the inspiration of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit speaks, but he speaks by the mouth of David, or he speaks by the pen of Paul. So it's my shorthand. When I say Paul says or Paul writes, I really mean the Holy Spirit by the pen of Paul, or the Holy Spirit by the voice of Paul. Okay, so I want to get into chapter 5 now, which is Galatians chapter 5, where it says this in the New King James Version. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Okay, I've done my own paraphrase for that, and I'll explain towards the end why I've done it like this. He's about to build on a foundation that he's already laid in the earlier part of this epistle. That's why he can use this word, therefore. Stand fast, therefore. We always say this, don't we? Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. In other words, this next statement is built on what has gone before. And really, we need to have that in our minds as we move forward. So that means that we really need Galatians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in our minds as we move forward into Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's my paraphrase. "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not entangle yourselves again in a yoke of bondage." We'll say more about that as we go on. If we're actually trying to look at Galatians and remind ourselves of what's gone before, and I don't think it's a waste of time just to go through this quickly, because although we've gone pretty much in sequence, at times we've paused and we've looked at certain issues and things, and it may be that the big picture of Galatians is beginning to get a little bit hazy for us. So I'm going to remind you of where we've been. So let's think about the occasion. And this is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where Paul says this, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul says that it's a perversion, and that it's an error, and that it's not just slightly off key, but if anyone preaches something different to the truth that has been revealed and declared by him, he says, let that person come under the ban, under the curse. A little bit later on, Galatians chapter 3, he refers to the Galatians as having been bewitched. Something has captured them. Something has, some mood, some feeling, some association, something. It's easy how these kind of winds blow through situations at time, and everybody gets swept along with them. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And then what Paul does is he rains a series of hammer blows on the behavior of the Galatians, and in particular, the teaching that is behind their error. I perhaps have said this before, but I'll say it again. In the book of the Revelation, you find two references to the Nicolaitans. Now, no one really knows who the Nicolaitans are. People have got their speculations, and they look at what the word apparently means, etc. It's all speculation. But it's interesting that when Paul first mentions this, he says to the church of Ephesus that they have theirs, those who have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And a little bit later on, addressing another one, he says, who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a difference between the behavior and the doctrines. In a way, in fact, in every way, the doctrine is worse than the behavior. The behavior might just be an error. It might be a mistake. It might be something that's misunderstood. And even that is not acceptable. But when you move on to establishing a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that's to say, once you begin to systematize the error that you've slipped into, it really becomes very difficult to dislodge it. And Paul then rains this series of hammer blows, what I call his witnesses for the defense. And he starts off really with his own testimony, his own experience. And he says this, and this was his experience, that he came not because he had achieved righteousness, not because he had kept the law. That isn't the reason he came to faith in Christ and to his present experience of God. This is what he says. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. This is Galatians 1, verses 13 to 16. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. That's Paul's own testimony in a nutshell. He was apprehended on the Damascus Road. He was taken hold of, and God began to speak to him. And you know his prayer later on, that he might apprehend that for which he had been apprehended. So that's the first hammer blow. The first hammer blow is that was not his experience. He did not come through the acquisition of merit through keeping the law. He didn't come because he deserved. He didn't come because he'd succeeded, although he had succeeded in one sense above many of his companions, above many of his peers. But he says, no, that isn't how I came. I came because God revealed his son in me. So that's his first hammer blow. And then he speaks about his relationship with Peter. And there was this brotherly confrontation, if you remember, with Peter. And I want to read this passage. This is Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through to verse 21. And I'm going to emphasize the word we, because I think it's justifiable when he says we, to think of himself and Peter. In other words, he's going to say something which is true of him, and it's also true of Peter. So listen to what Peter's experience had been. We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? You see, he's reminding Peter of Peter's own experience, which was not that he achieved righteousness, but that he received righteousness by faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say, "For if I build those things again which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then he gives this ringing kind of statement. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Christ's death was superfluous, absolutely unnecessary, if righteousness comes through the law. So he's spoken of his own experience. He's now spoken of Peter's experience. And then, this is a wonderful kind of a methodology that the Spirit gives to him. He now accesses the Galatians' own testimony. And he says this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And this is another one of Paul's mannerisms, or his methodology, whatever you want to call it. He asks lots and lots of questions to engage the people that he's speaking to. And the question here is, when you received the Spirit, was that a result of an achievement because you'd kept the law, or was it because you'd put your faith in Jesus Christ? And he goes on and he says, "The one who continues to supply the Spirit among you and works miracles among you, does he do it through law works or by the hearing of faith?" And of course, the answer, it's sort of a rhetorical question, but the answer that he knows must be coming back from the Galatians, who he knows very well, is, "No, we did not receive by achieving a standard according to the law. We received by grace through faith. And no, the one who works among us doesn't work among us because we deserve it, because we've achieved some standard that he can build on, but because of our faith in him." So that's his third hammer blow, and here comes another one. Now he's going to tap into ancient history and Abraham himself, and he says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." So you've got these at least four hammer blows here. He brings evidence from his own testimony. He brings evidence from Peter's testimony. He brings evidence from the Galatians' testimony. And then he goes right back into the past and he accesses Abraham's testimony. And he says, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So you can see he is really laying a very, very solid foundation. And then he comes on to another thing, which in many ways is the supreme statement. And we need to understand this carefully and not misunderstand it. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and verse 14. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not because we are genetically related to Abraham, not because we have walked faithfully as Abraham might have done, for none of those reasons, simply by grace through faith. So he goes back, and then he comes on to this next one. What he's saying really is that the promise of the Spirit, in a sense, this is the continuation of the last one we were speaking of when he's talking about the Galatians' own experience. He's really saying that the fact that they received the Spirit is itself evidence that God justified them by faith. Now, we need to be careful here. It's not the initial evidence. You can't say, well, if you haven't received the Spirit, you're not justified by faith. Because Abraham hadn't received the Spirit. He hadn't received the promise. It tells us that very plainly in Hebrews. Abraham had not received the promise, and yet he was justified by faith. But nevertheless, the fact that God does give the Spirit to men and women and continues to work in their midst by his Spirit is evidence that it's not earned. It's not achieved. It is as a result of grace through faith. Then he goes on to speak about the seed, the promise of the seed that was given to Abraham. And he makes this point, if you remember, that the word seed, I'm going to keep this simple, the word seed, as Paul refers to it here, is singular. He says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God to Christ. That really is the word eis, which means to Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Can you see the point he's making here? He's saying that really the promise that was given to Abraham is fulfilled ultimately in the coming of the Spirit that was promised, and he came to Abraham as a promise, not because Abraham had achieved righteousness. Now, the Jews sometimes teach that Abraham did. They sometimes teach that Abraham kept God's law in Ur of the Chaldees, and that's why God chose him. But the testimony of the scriptures is that Abraham was actually an idol worshipper, as were his family in Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham didn't deserve this, but he did obey the things that God said to him. Then he goes on and he began to distinguish the nature of the Lord. If you remember, he said, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 following. He said, what purpose then does the law serve? In other words, if salvation is not by the law, but simply as a result of receiving God's grace by faith, then what purpose does the law serve? And he's very, very explicit. He says it was added. This is really important, that the law was additional to the promise. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, that's Jesus, remember, to whom the promise was made. And it was, notice the promise was made to Jesus. It was made to Abraham and his seed. We dealt with this in some mystical depth, if you remember. Go back and have a look. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Paul never denigrates the law. He never criticizes it. He always says its weakness lay in the fact that the people to whom it was given did not keep it. That's the only weakness it had. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, he says, we Jews in particular, were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So he makes this distinction between the law and faith, and then he makes a distinction between children and sons, and he says the people of the old covenant were under law, and they were behaving like children, and they had this character called a paedagogus, or a child conductor. Many of the versions say tutor, but that's not a good translation for it. This paedagogus was a child conductor. He was like a personal policeman that kept the boy out of trouble, made sure he got to the school, the gymnasium as they were called in those days, and was taught properly. So it was the job of the law to get the boy, the child, to the teacher safely. And he says, well, before the law came, before faith came, we were kept under God by the law. We were guarded, a kind of a protective custody, if you like. They were hemmed in, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our paedagogus, our child conductor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a paedagogus. So he makes this distinction, and he says that now, as a result of the promise being fulfilled and the receiving of the Spirit, we have all come into the status of sons. This is the placing of a son, adopted sons, those who are given public acknowledgement that they are God's rightful family and God's rightful heir. Then, as we went on, we saw Paul's attitude to his people, and I was saying that we need to hear Paul's accent in his voice. And he says this to them in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, "But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And then he says, if you remember in verse 20, I think it is, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." And you can see the heartache of Paul. This is not someone with a big stick threatening them with all kinds of things. This is a man with a mother's heart, reaching out to his children again and again, wanting them to come into the right way. And then, if you remember, he goes on to really very different ground. And he says, he takes this allegory of the two partners, shall we call them, of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. Now, Hagar was first to give birth, of course, and she gave birth to Ishmael. And in his allegory, as he uses it, Paul says that Hagar is like the Jerusalem that now is, the one that's on the earth, the terrestrial Jerusalem. And he says that corresponds to the Jerusalem which is now and is in bondage with her children. And he makes this very strong comment that the consequence of the ongoing keeping of the law that existed then in Jerusalem, and to a degree now still amongst kind of rabbinic Judaism, that actually that always creates bondage. And he says this, he says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren," and we saw that this was a reference to the new covenant, according to Paul. It's Isaiah 54, of course. "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who did not labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Notice that conflict between flesh and spirit, because we're going to come into the next chapter, and we shall see another kind of conflict between flesh and spirit, and we'll need to distinguish the two. "Nevertheless, what does the Spirit say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freeman." So Paul says there's absolutely no compromise. These two covenants are absolutely mutually exclusive. It's either or. Now, he comes through this part, and that's the end of it, really, when he says they shall not be heir with the bondwoman. And then he comes into chapter 5, because really chapter 5 and verse 1 is this happens quite frequently with Paul's writings, the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, and that is that it's difficult to divide what he's saying sometimes up into sections, because sometimes what we make the beginning of a new section is actually the end of the previous section. So the sections kind of flow into one another, but you have these kind of subsections within them. And this is what he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I promised you I'd give you some insight into why I've paraphrased this. Well, first of all, the order of the words in Greek isn't as important as it is in English, because they have all kind of endings to their words which show you exactly what it means without confusion. That isn't really the way it works for other people in other languages. But for Greek, it does. It's very specific. So actually, the first part of this sentence, it looks in our English version as though the first thing that Paul says is stand fast, therefore. Actually, that's the middle of this verse. He begins by setting, if you like, the title for what he wants to say now. And he says, for freedom, Christ set us free. That's his opening statement to this, the end of the previous section and the beginning of this section. In other words, the whole purpose of being set free by Christ is that you should be free. The clue is in the words, as they say. He set you free so that you should be set free. Now, remember this. More than once in the scripture, the yoke of the law is referred to in those terms. James in Acts chapter 15 says we should not cause the Gentile brethren to come under a yoke that even they couldn't bear. So the yoke was regarded as the law. The law was regarded as the yoke. Now, this throws an interesting light on something that Jesus said famously in Matthew chapter 11. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I have no doubt in my mind that he is contrasting his yoke with Moses' yoke. And the people of his day knew it. On one occasion, they said to one of his converts, you are his disciple, we are Moses' disciple. This was this clear division becoming manifest, particularly to the more astute people. So Jesus promised, and this Matthew chapter 11 is a wonderful, these verses and the last verses are wonderful verses, as you know. But brothers and sisters, you must not mangle them. You must not dissect them. You mustn't amputate bits from them. I remember going past a church building once, and it said on the outside of the church building, if I can remember it, if I can get it right, it said, Jesus said, come unto me, all you are who are weary laden, and I will give you rest, and you will have peace for yourselves. No, he didn't. That is not what he said. In the middle of his promises, he said this, take my yoke upon you. Now, we're going to see the yoke of Jesus a little bit later on in these next two chapters. We'll see the law of Christ, and we'll see that it works quite oppositely. But the point I want to make is this, is that we're not being brought out from under one law to be antinomianisms, people who are without law or against law, people who are effectively anarchists who want no one ruling over them. That is not the purpose of being brought out. The purpose is so that we can be brought in. They came out from under Pharaoh's rule in order to come under God's rule. And we come out of the law according to Moses, if you like, into Christ's law. And that's the purpose of it. We are made free so that we can become bond servants to Jesus Christ. And there is no other option. You are either you know how Paul expresses it, don't get mistaken about this. Whoever a man serves, that's whose servant he is. If you serve the law, then you're a servant of the law, you're a bond servant. If you serve Christ, then you're his. Freedom is an illusion. Human beings can't exist in freedom. They always come under some law, some legislation, some control of some kind. And Jesus said, come under mine. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So for freedom, he set us free. And then he says, stand fast, therefore. Because of that, because this was the whole purpose of him bringing you out from under that so that you could become free in Christ. Stand fast, he says. Stand fast. Several times in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul says, stand fast. It's the attitude of a Roman guard on duty. He's vigilant. He's standing. He's immovable. He isn't actually rushing into battle and kind of taking on the heavenly powers and all this kind of stuff. He's actually just standing. Stand. Having put on the whole armor of God. Stand, therefore, having put on the whole armor of God. And at the end, having done all, stand, he says. And here again in Galatians chapter 5, stand. Stand. Hold your ground. Hold your ground. Hold that position. It's almost like an instruction from a commander on the battlefield. Hold your ground. Hold your position. Keep where you are. Don't kind of go in for any heroics. Just stand. There's another word that'll come on in a little while. Walk. But you must stand before you can walk. And then he says this, do not entangle yourselves again in a yoke of bondage. Now, why have I put the word yourself in? This is a bit technical. But this is a particular form of the Greek verb, which means that it implies that you do something for your own benefit. So it's not wrong to put this word in that I've put in. Do not entangle yourselves again in a yoke of bondage. So that's it. Don't do it. So what are we going to do next time on Broken Bread? Are we going to move on to that new word, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? In Paul's letter to the Galatians, there are 12 imperative verbs. Now, an imperative is when someone tells you what to do. It gives you an instruction. There are 12 such instructions in the letter to the Galatians. Sorry, there are 18 of them. 18 of them. And 12 of them are in these next two chapters. So having established the basis upon which he is declaring his truth, that they are not under the law, they're not to go back under the law, they're to cast out the bond woman and her sons, that they're to have nothing at all to do with any of that. They're not to bring themselves under subjection to days and hours and festivals and all the rest of it. They're not to do that. And then you come into these next two chapters. First of all, you stand. Stand in the clear conviction that you are not under the law, and you cannot achieve righteousness under the law, and you cannot please God under the law. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, but you will not please him by keeping the law. So, we'll move on next week, God willing, to this next one. From now, we stand fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't move. Hold your ground. Keep that position. Hold it, no matter what attacks come against you, no matter what temptations come to you, no matter how people want to get you under their own rules, be they evangelical or not, whatever they are. Resist it. Resist it. Hold your ground. And now we'll move on and we'll show you how you actually progress in the life that God has put within you, how to walk in the Spirit. Time is up, brothers and sisters. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And God willing, we'll meet again. Same time, same place, next week. Goodbye.